and we had a bit of a general introduction, and then we just about managed to get through to about two-thirds of the way through verse 1. We were mainly looking at who is Paul, who is the man that's written this, and what qualifies him to write these words in God's name. And it's because of who he is. We looked at his background, we looked at how he was converted, we looked at the fact he's an apostle and appointed by Christ, and because as Christ's appointed apostle, because of that, therefore he is able to write in Christ's name and write authoritatively and accurately. And so therefore everything we read by Paul, as with the other apostles, then we must listen the more carefully to what they say, because they are not just their words and their opinions, but these are the words of Christ. So having said that as a very brief introduction, and I am going to attempt to keep all the reviews of previous weeks brief, unlike when I went through and preached on this, we can now move on. So we dealt with Paul, who he is. We now need to just finish off verse 1. Paul says that he has been separated to the gospel of God. That is, God has set him apart from normal everyday occupations. Paul himself was a tent maker. He's been set aside from that in order to preach the gospel. And you can read elsewhere about Paul's arguments about how those who preach the gospel should earn their living by the gospel. It's not a money-making exercise. It's an attempt to communicate to sinners the grace of God found in the gospel in order that they might be saved. And it's not possible to go around doing this, spending all your time doing it, unless you are having some financial support from somewhere. Now, concerning the word gospel, separated to the gospel of God. The word gospel is an old English word, and it literally means good news. And so Paul has been separated by God and for God in order to proclaim the good news of God. And note, it is God's good news. The Greek word translated here, gospel, is euangelion. And it's from that word that we get the English words evangelism, evangelist, and evangelical. Evangelism is spreading the good news. An evangelist is one who spreads the good news. And evangelical is belief in the good news. And so when we say that the Quinta Church is an independent evangelical church, we are saying it is an independent church, that is, there is no denominational hierarchy, that we make our own decisions under Christ, and we are an evangelical church. That means we are a good news church, a gospel church. We believe the good news that God has given to us in Christ. Now, as I said just now, this gospel is God's gospel. We turn to Galatians chapter 1. Paul makes this point. Paul is here countering error, and people are teaching other things in addition to the gospel, and Paul has to correct this very, very severely. We'll in fact read from verse 6 to get the thrust of what he's saying. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you who want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we, or an angel from heaven, should preach any gospel to you other than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any gospel to you other than what you have received, let him be accursed. Do I now seek to persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. Paul didn't get his message from Joe Bloggs down the road. He didn't go into a bookshop and buy a book, and he's now delivering that which he found in the book. He tells us later on that he didn't go down to Jerusalem and confer with the other apostles, Peter, James, John, and get the message from them. Verse 12, "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." God spoke directly to Paul and gave him this message. Then, later on, we read in the chapter, verse 18, "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter." In discussing with Peter, Paul would have discovered that the gospel that Peter preached was identical to the gospel that Paul preached, because it derives from the same source. It derives not from man's thinking, it derives from God. So, back in Romans 1, we're looking then at God's gospel, not man's idea, not the ideas of a group of men, but God, the good news that God has given to us. And this isn't something new, although we have the New Testament that we're looking at the moment. The message itself, the gospel, is not new. We could spend some time, we won't, but we could spend some time tracing this good news all the way through the scriptures from the beginning. All we'll do is just turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and we'll see there that there is the first inkling of the gospel. You remember the context? That God has created the world is perfect, and it's inhabited by two people, Adam and Eve, who are both perfect. These people are without sin. But then the devil comes along and tempts them. Eve is deceived, and she disobeys God. The one command that God gave, she disobeys, and her husband also disobeys. The two of them therefore fall from their perfect state and become sinners. They become subject to judgment and to death. And in verse 14, God speaks to the serpent because of what he's done. "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life." And then comes promise. Chapter 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the seed of the woman, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," that is the seed of the woman. And in hindsight, we can look back and say this is speaking about the work of Christ. Christ is the seed of the woman. Christ bruised the serpent's head, bruised the devil's head, although the serpent, the devil, bruised the heel of Christ in that Christ died. But it was not a complete victory for the devil, because Christ rose from the dead. But Christ will crush the serpent's head. Paul, in fact, mentions that later on in Romans. But that was the beginning, that was the first promise that God made, that he would do something to solve the problem of these sinners. And there are promises all the way through the Old Testament pointing forward to the coming of Christ. And it's been promised through his prophets in the scriptures. And we could look in many different passages to find that. Now, this gospel of God is the gospel concerning Jesus Christ. So it is a message wrapped up in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the core and substance of this gospel message. Jesus Christ, our Lord, that is our sovereign, the one whom we should serve and submit ourselves to. And this person is a man, and this person is also God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, he is God, but Jesus Christ, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. So Jesus Christ is man and God. If we turn back to the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1, if you've ever had any dealings with the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, you may have heard them speaking about John 1:1. Well, you can ignore what they say, because their knowledge and understanding of Greek is pitiful, and they distort and pervert what it says. what it says is what it has in most translations. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And just to point out also verse 3, which might help you in dealing with them, they will insist that it says, and the Word was a God. But if you point them to verse 3, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. And we can identify from verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's clear that the Word is Jesus Christ. And it's also clear from verse 3 that the Word, Jesus Christ, created everything. Now, if he created everything, that means that there was nothing else that was created that he didn't create. The JW say that Jesus Christ was created himself. If Jesus Christ was himself created, that would have to mean he created himself. Since if he was created, and if he made everything, then he would have to be included in the everything that was created. And it causes them great embarrassment. But it's very clear and very plain, Jesus Christ is the Creator. He is God. But also from verse 14 of John 1, he became flesh and dwelt amongst us, a real human being. Paul says later on in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what may well have been an early hymn or poem. 1 Timothy 3 verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Now, some translations have he was manifested in the flesh, and there's a footnote which says some ancient manuscripts say God, or as it has it here, it has God was manifested with a footnote. Some manuscripts read he or who. Now, I am reliably informed by our resident Greek expert that the difference between God and a who is a mere stroke of the pen. And it's quite possible, if you look at certain manuscripts, that now the manuscripts read who. But it's possible, and quite probable in fact, that they now read who, because so many people put their fingers onto that word that they rubbed off this one little stroke of the pen. So it now says who, whereas before it said God. And this is indicated perhaps by the fact that the older translations and the older books on the subject all say it says God, and the more recent ones say no, it says who. Well, if indeed this stroke of the pen has been slowly rubbed out by the application of many fingers to it, then that would make sense. And so it would be God was manifested in the flesh. But we need to stress that not only is Jesus God, but he was a real human being. There are people today who deny he was a real human being. But 1 John chapter 4, John stresses the fact that Jesus really was a human being. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. And so we can see that Jesus Christ is God, and Jesus Christ is fully human. And Jesus Christ was given to us by the Father. John chapter 3 verse 16, that very famous verse, where Jesus says to Nicodemus, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God gave his Son to us for our benefit. God also sent his Son. Not only was he given, to us, he was sent by God. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And so Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is a human being. Jesus Christ was given by God. Jesus Christ was sent by God. And then we read also in Philippians chapter 2 that in being sent, he wasn't sent to say, hey, I'm in charge because I'm the creator. He came in the very opposite way. He humbled himself, giving us an example to follow. So we are not to be haughty and lord ourselves over other people, but as Christ lived. Philippians 2:5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, having been given to us, having been sent by the Father, having humbled himself even to the point of death, God has now highly exalted him to the most exalted place in the whole of the universe, and that all of us should now honour him and serve him and bow down to him because of this exalted position into which God has now placed him. Now that leads us on to consider the other thing that Paul says in the next verse in Romans 1 and verse 4, and that is that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus Christ is a human being who is God. He died, but he rose from the dead. So we are not dealing with a dead hero, we are dealing with a living Saviour. Now, this declaration was not saying, oh, he wasn't the Son of God before, but he is now. This was a declaration saying, this is to establish and make clear and plain to all men that Jesus Christ always has been and continues to be forever the Son of God. And God has declared this with great power by raising the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the things, in fact, that Paul prays for the believers in Ephesus is that they might come to have an understanding of the greatness of that power of God. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, Paul is praying for the Ephesians. Verse 18, he wants the eyes of their understanding to be enlightened, that you may know what are the riches, what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So the power of God was exceedingly manifested. The greatness of that power was manifested in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. And we only have to think for a moment about the fact that raising people from the dead is no mere trifle. That how many other people have been raised from the dead? And we could list perhaps a few from the scriptures. And yet these people died again. So these people weren't raised in the same way that Jesus was raised. He was raised with the power of an immortal life, never to die again. You could perhaps say that these other people were merely resuscitated, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ was resurrected. And it took the mighty power of God to do it. And notice also, Paul says that it is this power which is working in those of us who believe, which is an amazing thought. But by this act of power, Jesus was raised from the dead, and by the resurrection, God declared, "This is my Son." God had said on several occasions during Jesus' life, "This is my beloved Son, you listen to him." And this was stated more forcefully and more powerfully by God in raising Jesus from the dead. Now, Paul has received from Christ, verse 5, through whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now, what is meant by the term obedience to the faith? It doesn't merely mean that people should believe the gospel, which is what he's referring to here. Obedience to the faith, obedience to the gospel. That's not what Paul means. He's not just saying he wants people to believe the gospel. He wants them to obey the gospel, because there is more to the gospel than merely this is what you must believe. The gospel is a set of doctrines from which certain actions and practices follow. And so the purpose of gospel preaching, the reason why Paul went around all the nations of his day, was not only that they might repent and believe, but having repented and believed, they would obey the gospel, and their lives would be changed as a consequence. James makes a very important point in his letter. He says, there are people who say, "I believe." He says, "Good. But I can show you my faith by what I do. How do I know your faith is a genuine faith if I see no works attending it? I can show you my works that prove to you my faith is genuine. Can you prove to me that yours is genuine?" So Paul is saying here that it applies to all men that they must obey the gospel, and not only to believe it, but also to practice it. And so Paul sought to spread the knowledge of God, to take the gospel to all the nations of the earth. He says in verse 6, "Among whom?" Among those who have been obedient to the gospel call. You also are the called of Jesus Christ. You are the ones whom God has called out of the world and has brought to Christ. To you who are in Rome, he says, "Beloved of God, called to be saints." Just a brief word about the word saints. It has in this translation, in italics, "called to be saints." It's not in the Greek. It should be "beloved of God, called saints." So you are people who are saints. The people he's writing to. He's not writing to one or two people in Rome. He's writing to the whole church in Rome. He'd never been to Rome, and yet he could say, "You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are called saints." All true believers are saints of God, because the word saints means separated ones, those who have been separated by God by the gospel. So all those who believe are saints. And so we should never refer to Saint Paul and Saint Peter unless we also refer to Saint Gordon and Saint George, meaning members of our own congregation, because otherwise you're being inconsistent. You either use it of all believers, or you don't use it at all. You shouldn't use it of some and not of others. To use it in a Roman Catholic way is wrong, because it implies that it is possible to be extra special, super duper, and a rung above everybody else. And the scriptures make it clear that we are all sinners, and that there is no ladder to climb. We are saved by Christ. We labour by Christ. We stand before God in Christ alone. And to them he then gives them greeting. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." And then Paul begins to speak to them of his desire to visit Rome. First, I thank my God through Christ for all of you. Your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So Paul tells us here straight away that he prays for them. He gives thanks to God as he prays for these people. And the thing that he gives thanks for is that their faith is spoken of by others. And so it is very clear from this that these Christians in Rome were vocal. They didn't go around not telling anybody that they're Christians, not seeking to spread the gospel, not seeking to live godly lives. They must have done all of those things to such a degree that it was well known throughout the whole surrounding area and indeed throughout the whole world that these people were real Christians, because they couldn't stop talking about it and they couldn't stop living godly lives. And Paul rejoiced in this. Everyone knew that they believed, and everyone knew what they believed. And so here we have an example of a true church where the members of it seek in every way to propagate the gospel. Now, some people say, oh, I could never tell anybody about the gospel. I witness to Christ by the way in which I live. Well, that's good, but it can lead to misunderstanding. I remember hearing a story some years ago of two men who were sharing a house together. One of them was a Christian, but he never said anything. He just sought to live a godly life. And after some months, the fellow he was sharing the house with said, tell me, Fred, there's something different about you. I've noticed, I've been watching the way you live. Notice the way you go about things. And Fred was getting really pleased and excited. Here's a wonderful opportunity for the gospel. And his housemate said, now tell me, are you a vegetarian? So there is a great danger in merely seeking to live a godly life without also seeking to tell people what you believe. The Romans told people what they believed. So Paul then goes on and he says that he does indeed pray for them without ceasing, mentioning them always in his prayers. I'm sure we find that difficult. When we think of all the people that Paul must have prayed for, how on earth did he find the time? He tells us that he prayed, mentioning them always in his prayers. And part of his prayer was that he could go and visit this church. He would have wanted to visit it because it was the centre of the empire, a very significant, strategic place. If you could preach the gospel there with the people who came to visit, then you would get a large number of people who, once converted, would take the gospel back to their homes in the far-flung reaches of the empire. Paul wanted to go there. Paul wanted to preach to them. And so he prayed to God that he would have the opportunity to go and proclaim the gospel there also. It's interesting to note the way in which God answers prayer. God did answer Paul's prayer, but it was not in the way Paul expected. Paul says at the end of the letter in chapter 15 that he wants to come and see them soon, but first he's got to go to Jerusalem. He got to Jerusalem, he was arrested, he was put into prison, and eventually, some years later, he arrived in Rome as a prisoner in chains to defend himself before Caesar. So Paul's prayer was answered, but not at all in the way in which Paul was expecting it to be answered. We need to remember that. God does answer prayer. God doesn't always answer prayer in the way in which we expect. But he wanted to go there, not only for strategic reasons, but he also wanted to benefit the church. I want to impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established and that I may be encouraged together with you. So he wanted to encourage them. He wanted to build them up in their faith. He wanted to impart to them some spiritual gift. We don't know what he means by that. Did he mean he wanted to impart one of the supernatural gifts that we read about elsewhere in Scripture? It's possible, because as an apostle, he had the ability to confer upon people different gifts. It was possible for him to lay hands on people and impart to them a particular spiritual gift. You can read that elsewhere in the Scriptures. But we can't say for certain what he is referring to here. But he then speaks again in verse 13 about his desire to come and preach. He's been hindered, he's tried before, he's not been able to, but he wants to gain some fruit among them. He wants to preach the gospel, he wants to see people saved. The reason he wants to do this is because he says, I'm a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to foolish. Now, by this term, Greeks and barbarians, he's basically saying everybody. The Greeks would be the cultured people. The barbarians would be everybody else. The barbarians, it was a specific term, it became a more general term. They were called barbarians because their language and their speech was not considered to be particularly cultured, and it sounded more like bar, 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 bar. Also, they were barbarians. That's where the term comes from. But Paul says he is in debt to these people. He's under an obligation to them because of what God has done for him, because of the grace that God has shown towards him, that he is obliged to them to share the gospel with them, that they too might be saved. Both to wise and to unwise. Doesn't matter what a person's intellectual capacity is. Doesn't matter whether they're clever or ignorant. Paul's obliged to them as well to take the gospel to them. And for this reason, therefore, verse 15, so as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you also, to you who are in Rome also. Paul desired to preach to all who would listen, and particularly to those in Rome, in order that people might be saved. Just a minor point as we end this section, and that is, note Paul's style. That he'll take a point, he'll follow it through, and in finishing off that point, he'll raise a question. He says he wants to come and see them. Well, why do you want to come and see us, Paul? Well, I want to preach to you. Well, why do you want to preach to us? Because I'm under obligation to Greeks and barbarians. But why that, Paul? Because I want to preach the gospel. Because of what the gospel means to me. So, well, why is the gospel so important, Paul? You're going on about it. You pray that you want to come to Rome. You want to preach the gospel. You're desperate to come here. Why are you so concerned to preach the gospel? Well, that's what he then starts to deal with in verse 16. He wants to preach the gospel because it's the power of God for salvation. It's the only way in which men and women can get right with God. But then in saying that, what he says in verses 16 and 17 then raises another question. And as we go on through the letter, he answers these questions. And you can imagine questions raised in the minds of his hearers, his readers. Ah, yeah, I can see that that's true, Paul, but then what about this? And then he answers that question that's raised. Yeah, but if that's true, then what about this, this, and this? And then he'll deal with that. And you'll find that this is the way Paul argues through the letter. He consistently follows this pattern, logical way in which it's set out, but he deals with the issues that are in people's minds. He wants them to see clearly. Not just that here's something you can believe, but here is something you can believe that holds together, is rational, it makes sense, it is true to life, it is true to reality, and it answers our greatest needs. And that's what we're going to come on and begin to look at next week when we start to get into the meat of the letter, when we will be looking at verses 16 and 17 and seeking to expand those verses and to look at other scriptures and bring those to bear upon those verses so that we can understand exactly what Paul is saying there. And so we'll stop there at that point for this week and see if anybody has any questions they want to ask.